Now today, in our text today, we're going to read about some of Jesus' disciples who did something that I think many of you may definitely understand what happened in this text. You've been there. You've experienced this yourself. You see, they went up to a mountain with Jesus, and Jesus asked them to pray with him, and they fell asleep. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been in a sermon or a prayer meeting and just fallen asleep? You know, or maybe this is what happens. You know, have you ever been sitting there and you think you're listening to the sermon and all of a sudden your Bible or your cell phone just ends up on the floor 5 feet away because you've relaxed your hands and they're gone? Or out of nowhere, your head starts bobbing, or your leg jerks and you're, oh no, I wasn't asleep. Have you been there? Steve, I'm going to talk about you in just a minute. Well, you know, I read a story about a young man who fell asleep in his Bible class at a Christian college. His buddy right next to him pokes him in the middle of class and said, hey, he just asked you to pray. The sleeping man, thinking he had just been called on to pray, jumped up and started leading out in prayer. When he finished, the professor, whose lesson he had interrupted, thanked him for his prayer and then went on teaching. With friends like those, you know. I read another story about a guy who fell asleep in church. And the person next to him, very politely, was trying to help wake him up. And so he poked him a little bit. And when the man woke up, he immediately heard the pastor saying something. And all he got was, please stand up. And so, without knowing the reason why, this guy stood up and the congregation started clapping. And the pastor said, thank you, Jesus, praise the Lord. Is there someone else who will pledge another $100,000 for the building? There are times when it's dangerous to fall asleep in church. You know, I've heard some of your stories about falling asleep in church. I have a few of my own as well. You know, Steve said he used to sit up here at the front of the building and he would put on those dark sunglasses like you have to wear after eye surgery. He'd put those on and he said, I'd go to sleep and my head would start nodding. Everybody behind me thought I was just agreeing with the preacher, and the preacher never knew otherwise. And I said, Steve, yeah, he did. He did. Well, when I was young, I fell asleep one time during the sermon, and I was sleeping so hard that I didn't even hear when the service ended. My parents, being the people that they are, were very busy with all different kinds of things going on in the church and all their responsibilities, and so I didn't notice when the service ended. They didn't notice when I wasn't in the car when they went home. And so I woke up. I realized that I was locked inside this building. And so, being the person that I am and realized much smaller than I am today, I opened a window, crawled out, and walked home. That sounds worse than it might have been. I was only about 7 or 8 at the time, but it was only 4 houses down, so it wasn't that big of a deal. Now, that was more than 40 years ago when that happened, and I'd like to say that I haven't had a problem with sleeping in church since that time, but that would be a lie. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, as we were watching the live stream while on a bus to Dallas to fly to D.C. ourselves, Joanna threatened that she was going to take my picture and send it to David to show him that I had nodded off in the middle of his sermon. Now, in all fairness, we had gotten up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I had only gotten a couple of hours of sleep to begin with. So, you know, there were extenuating circumstances. The good news is this. I'm usually pretty good about not falling asleep during the middle of a sermon, especially when I'm the one preaching. Well, while prolific on Sunday mornings across the country, sleeping in church is not the ideal posture we should retain as we enter into worship. Our goal each Sunday should be to have a vibrant encounter with Jesus Christ. And in our text this morning, three of Jesus' disciples had an opportunity to experience the divine glory of God manifested in a spectacular way through the person of Jesus Christ, but they almost missed it because they were sleeping. Let's take a look at what happened in Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bible, I invite you to look there. If you're utilizing the YouVersion interactive notes, your text is there, or of course it'll be on the screen above. Now, throughout this section of our study through the Gospel of Luke, we've been looking at chapters 7 through 9 over the last couple of months. Jesus' power and authority has been on display through all of these passages. In our study last week, Jesus confirmed the testimony of Peter when Peter proclaimed that he was the Christ, the chosen one of God. Well, in today's passage, we will witness additional confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. But we'll also be given a glimpse into some of the struggles that we have when we attempt to worship Jesus, and what we need to do differently when we come before him in those times of worship. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. We'll begin reading where we left off last week in verse 27 and then move forward through verse 36. The Bible says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And I behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Well, this morning, my sermon outline looks a little bit different than maybe what you are accustomed to. Normally, I give you one point and then we just kind of talk about it and move on to the next. But this morning, I have points with subpoints. And so for those of you who take notes, I'm giving you this heads up that there are going to be several things in there. And if you miss something, of course, you can always go back and look at the interactive notes on YouVersion or whatever. But this morning, I want us to look at first the kingdom of God being revealed. And then we're going to look at some aspects of worship that we need to understand the truth of what this text is teaching and apply it to our lives. So let's look first of all at the kingdom of God and how that the kingdom of God was revealed here on this mountain as Jesus was transfigured, or they refer to this as the transfiguration. You see, this was a promise of the kingdom that was realized. That's why we read verse 27 again. We read that in our text last week because it's part of that paragraph, that context that we were looking at last week. But I don't know if you noticed or not, but I really didn't even talk about it last week because I knew I was going to this week. Do you remember what Jesus said to his apostles last week about the kingdom of God? Well, we just read it. He said that there are some of you standing here that will not taste death. You will not die before seeing the kingdom of God. You see, Peter, James, and John, just over a week later, had the opportunity to see the fulfillment of this promise when they witnessed the transfiguration. Peter wrote about this in his second letter. We'll read that in a little while. But you see, these three disciples were able to trek up this mountain with Jesus, and they caught a glimpse, or they caught a preview of what it was going to be like when Jesus was coming in his glory. And so let's look for a moment at what that looked like, how that this was the fulfillment of the kingdom uncovered. You see, when Jesus became the incarnate Christ, when he was the incarnation of God, he clothed himself in human flesh, but he never lost the glory of God, but he concealed the glory of God in the incarnation. The glory of God was always present in Jesus, but in this moment, the Lord uncovered the glory, or unveiled his glory for the disciples to be able to see. Now, the parallel passages in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark provide us with greater detail about Jesus' change in appearance. Luke only says here that his face is transformed and his clothing becomes amazingly white. And if you're doing your studies through the Recharge Daily Disciplines book, you'll have an opportunity to look at some of those other passages and see how they are described this week. And if you haven't been doing those, we still have a few books out on the welcome table. You can pick one up and maybe catch up or just do this week, whatever you want to do. But this idea that his face was transformed and his clothes became brilliantly white is reminiscent of what we find in Exodus chapter 34. It was when Moses had been up on Mount Sinai. And while he was up there, he was meeting with the Lord, and the Lord was giving him, for the second time, the Ten Commandments, writing them on stone tablets. And when Moses came down from the mountain, it said that his face was shining with the glory of God, so much so that the people were afraid of him because they knew that he had been in the presence of God. That's Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 34. That's the same thing that we see here. Jesus' face was glowing, not because he had been with God, but because he was God. And these disciples, Peter, James, and John, had the opportunity to see this manifestation. Darrell Bach notes that during his time of prayer, Jesus is transformed into a glorious figure with a brilliance like lightning. But he was not alone. Did you notice that? There with him, there were two men also. Faces shining, bright clothes. These men were Moses and Elijah. So it beckons the question, why were they there? Why were Moses and Elijah there? Well, I think the purpose behind this is so that the foundation of the kingdom of God can be identified. The foundation. Thomas Schreiner said this. He said they probably signify the law and the prophets. Moses, symbolic of the law, because it was to Moses that God gave the law. Elijah, symbolic of the prophets, because Elijah was the greatest of all the prophets. Maybe together with Isaiah, but he was one of the greatest prophets. And so they symbolize the law and the prophets. In a Bible study created by Navigators, the study described why Moses and Elijah were the ones chosen to be there with Jesus. In that study, it said this: both men had left the world in unusual ways. Do you remember what happened to Moses when he died? Does it tell us? Not exactly. It just says he went up in the mountain and God took him on to heaven and buried his body. We don't know. It doesn't say exactly what happened. Do you remember what happened with Elijah? Scripture gives us a clear description of that, right? He went up in a fiery chariot. You know, he was walking with God, and then it says, you know, he was gone. So both men had left the world in unusual ways, and both were regarded as types of figures to appear at the end of the age. The law required two witnesses to certify the truth of anything. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 tells us this, but it says it many times in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. It says that if there is a situation that's happening, you have to have two witnesses for it to be true. Here, Jesus, standing on the mountain, proclaiming through his divine presence that he is God, had two witnesses there: Moses as well as Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, represented the witness of the law to Jesus, and Elijah represented the witness of the prophets. Their presence proved that Jesus was neither Moses or Elijah. Do you remember last week when Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" What did they say? Some say that you're Moses, or some say that you're Elijah, come back to life. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Jesus proves to Peter, James, and John on this mountain that it was not Moses, it was not Elijah. They knew John the Baptist. They knew it wasn't him. The thing that we need to see here, as great as of men as Moses and Elijah were, Jesus came to fulfill what they could not accomplish. He came to fulfill both their ministries. And so the kingdom of God is built upon the law and the prophets, but Jesus is superior to both Moses and Elijah. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He accomplished what they could not. But notice what happened next. I love what Darrell Box said about this. He said, "The rest of the events of this chapter indicate that the disciples' initial," "indicate that the disciples' initial instincts about how to respond to certain events are wrong." The disciples didn't know how to respond to this. They were, you know, out of their wheelhouse. They didn't know what was going on. And so the responses we find from the disciples in these next few verses, Darrell Bach said, were wrong. He said they will need to listen carefully to correct their ways. And so let's look at these next couple of verses and consider the concept of the worship of God was distorted. The worship of God was distorted. We're looking at verses 32 and 33 when Peter and those others that were with him woke up. You see, the disciples had fallen asleep as Jesus had taken them out there to pray. And you know, there was something, and we'll see this again even more so next week. The disciples always seem to have this question amongst themselves of who is the greatest? Who's the favorite, right? Well, Peter, James, and John were invited to go with Jesus to pray. You would think that would tell them, hey, maybe you're the, what we refer to often as the inner circle. Those who were closest to Jesus. In John's gospel, he always refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. I love how they dealt with that in the show The Chosen. I don't know if you've seen that episode or not, but somebody talked about the fact that John always referred to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved, and one of the other apostles said, well, he loves all of us. You're just the one that always focuses on the fact that he loves you. But here they had been given a special opportunity, and yet they fell asleep. And so what I see here is that the disciples, having fallen asleep, had an indifference to his glory. You see, most commentators simply note that the disciples were overcome with weariness, one commentator says, or another commentator just says they were napping as the transfiguration began. But I think there's still something here that we can learn from this situation. Because, folks, when we are fully engaged, when we are expecting something amazing to happen, it is very unlikely that we will nod off in boredom. When there is an expectation of the miraculous, it's going to keep us awake. When we approach the Lord to worship Him, whether that's on a Sunday morning or in the quietness of your daily devotion, we should do so with an anticipation that God has something amazing for us every single time. Amen. Amen. Preach it, brother. Yes. Folks, to do anything less is to be indifferent about the time you have dedicated to the Lord. I mean, if we're giving of our time, if we are setting aside time to spend with the Lord, should we approach it with indifference, as if it's not going to really matter? Or should we anticipate what God wants to say to us, what God wants to show us, what God wants to do in us and through us? I mean, what would your disposition be like, or what would your mood be like if you were meeting one of your favorite celebrities? Would you be excited? Would you anticipate it? Or what about meeting a prestigious world leader? Would you be indifferent? Would you nod off in boredom? My sister and brother-in-law are in Colorado this week. Went back there to spend some time with friends and vacation a little bit. And one of the things that they're going to do while they're in Colorado is go to the Denver Comic-Con. My brother-in-law was giddy about all the people he was going to get to meet. Half or more than half of the Star Trek Next Generation cast. He just thought that was amazing. And then he started naming all these other people, and I'm like, I don't even know who they are. But he was excited. He was greatly anticipating this opportunity to go to the Denver Comic-Con, which he should have been. You know, it's a great time. But folks, what's our disposition like when we are coming into the presence of our Savior? Is it a drudgery? Is it an obligation? Many great theologians and preachers have addressed this issue. One of those, a Swiss theologian named Karl Barth, said this. He said, "Worship is the most momentous and most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in the human life. The most momentous, most urgent, and most glorious action that you can do in your life, he says. That's what worship is. An early 20th century Presbyterian pastor named Henry Sloan Coffin said this: "If there is one characteristic more than others that contemporary public worship needs to recapture, it is this: awe before the surpassingly great and gracious God." I think we throw around the word awesome a little too easily, because that word really is describing who God is. He is one who fills us with awe when we stand in his presence, when we see his glory. Folks, there is no room for indifference in the middle of awe. Well, we see that the disciples fell asleep and there was an indifference to his glory. The next thing that we see is that their attempt to worship was self-absorbed. You see, they did not know how to respond to Jesus' glory. Luke even points out at the end of verse 33 that Peter didn't have a clue as to what he was saying. In fact, by saying what he did, Peter was implying that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were of equal importance. He said, "Let's build a tabernacle for each one of these to celebrate what's happened here." He was so overwhelmed by the experience that he lost sight of the one he was supposed to be worshiping. And he elevated Moses and Elijah to that same level. You know, this makes me wonder, how many times do we do something in an attempt to worship God, but we fail miserably because we're trying to worship him in a way that we want rather than the way that he prescribes? Folks, worship is not about us. It's about him. Our focus should not be on what we think is a good idea, but on what God says is the way we should worship. Judson Cornwall said this: "Whenever the method of worship becomes more important than the person of worship, we have prostituted our worship." That's strong words. I want to say it again. Whenever the method of worship becomes more important than the person of worship, we have prostituted our worship. Thomas Schreiner wrote that Peter's words, which are unthinkable and uncomprehending and therefore unnecessary, fade into insignificance as the cloud representing God's glorious presence overshadows them. You see, when the cloud of God's presence overshadows them, the text doesn't even deal with Peter's idiotic idea about building these three tabernacles to Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It just ignores it, in fact. I said a moment ago that worship is not about what we want, but it's about what God prescribes for us to do in worship. Here's another way of putting it. Worship Worship is not about my preferences, it's about his presence. I didn't find anyone else that actually said that. I think that might actually be a quote of my own, but I'm sure I got it from somebody. I just don't know where it came from, okay? Worship is not about our preferences. It's about his presence. And everything else in this world fades away as we are left focusing on the incarnate Word of God, Jesus. I mean, it reminds me of the song, Jereen's favorite. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what worship is. When everything else doesn't matter, the only thing that matters is Jesus and focusing on him. Folks, we will miss the mark sometimes in worship planning. I appreciate all that Matt has done these last couple of weeks in planning worship. I appreciate what Pastor David does on a regular basis in worship planning. And by the way, normally I've got a full outline to give to whoever's leading worship a week in advance. Wednesday evening, actually Wednesday afternoon, I got sick in our community group meeting, and I had discovered Wednesday morning that whenever I was doing all of my planning for this series, I had done all of the sermon summaries and sermon outlines for the first 10 messages of the series. The problem was this is week number 11, and I had nothing as of Wednesday morning other than a title and a text. Matt contacted me, and I said, I'm sorry, brother, I got nothing for you. You did a fabulous job taking the text and building songs that went together with it. We work hard in our plan for worship, but folks, we will miss the mark sometimes in worship planning, but we must never let the focus of our worship shift away from Jesus. If we keep our eyes on him, even when we mess up, God will realign our worship in the way that he prescribes. That's what I want us to notice in these last few verses, is that the worship of God was realigned. You see, the presence of God produced a holy reverence in them. There was a fear of the Lord that overcame them. When the cloud came and overshadowed them, it says they were afraid as they entered the cloud. As they were entering into the presence of the Lord, there was a fear that was also present. You see, the fear of the Lord is often misunderstood because of how much our culture's concept of fear overflows in our ability to be able to comprehend what fear of the Lord is. Paul David Tripp described the fear of the Lord in this way. He said, "The fear of the Lord is such a reverential awe of God that grips your heart, that you're willing to listen to his wisdom. You're willing to submit to his commands. You're willing to surrender your will to his will. And you're willing to rest in the awesome promises of his grace. The fear of the Lord makes you run toward him, not away from him. And it causes you to live in a way that you would not live apart from him." Folks, worship must always begin with a fear of the Lord, a reverential awe of God that grips your heart. So the presence of God produced a holy reverence in them. Then the voice of God proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. and as one who was worthy to be heard. Now, for the second time in this gospel account, the voice of the Lord proclaimed, "This is my son, my chosen one." Now, in Luke 3:22, the Lord said, "This is my," or "you are my beloved son." Now, according to the translation notes in the English Standard Version of the Bible, some Greek manuscripts repeat Luke 3 here by saying, "my beloved," instead of "my chosen." But the translators of the ESV chose to go with the phrase, "my chosen one." The ESV expository commentary explains it this way. It says, here Luke picks up Isaiah 42 verse 1 in the Septuagint, which, if you're unfamiliar with the Septuagint, that is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew with small parts in Aramaic, but then it was translated into Greek, and they refer to that as the Septuagint. And so in Isaiah 42, 1, it says that where the chosen servant is the... Isaiah 42, 1 says that the chosen one is the servant of the Lord, the true Israel on whom God has placed his spirit. And we have seen in Luke that Jesus is the bearer of that spirit. It goes on and says, a messianic sense is also present. For in Psalm 89, a psalm about the Davidic kingship, the Davidic king is designated as the chosen one. And then we also see that same thought in Luke 23, which we'll eventually get to in a few years, where the Christ is described as the chosen one. Let me pause for a moment and say, we only have one more week of Luke this year. We'll come back to it in 24. But we'll eventually finish the whole book. So here, rather than saying, "this is my beloved son," the older, more reliable manuscripts are saying, "this is the chosen one," which points us back to the Old Testament, which points us back to, this is the anointed one. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised, who was going to come and take away the sins of the world. So Luke is emphasizing the claim that Jesus is the Christ, just like Peter said in the verses that came before in Luke chapter 9. So he said, "this is my chosen one." And then God said, "listen to him." Listen. How do we listen to the Lord? There may be people out there that say that the Lord will speak to you audibly, and I promise you that the Lord is capable of doing that, but that is not the most common way the Lord speaks to us today. The Lord speaks to us through his word. This is the voice of God. This is his word written to us, and it gives us everything that we need to live a godly life. So how do we hear the voice of God? By reading his word. By meditating on what we've read. And watch this. By memorizing what his word says. Now here, when it says, "listen to him," this is a clear allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses promises that the Lord is going to send a prophet, and that he's going to be a prophet, it says, like me from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen, Deuteronomy 18 says. And so Jesus is the last true prophet prophesied back in the law and prophesied about in the prophets. And so the focus must be on him and him alone. Why? Because he is the chosen one. And the Lord said, "listen to him. And so the last thing I want us to notice is that the worship of God was to be of God and no one else. Verse 36 in our text says, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." Jesus was alone. You see, when God realigned their worship, Peter, James, and John stood there alone with Jesus. And it tells us that they stood in silent awe before him. And they kept silent, it says, and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Bach commentated by saying the event was so startling that the disciples say nothing about it for some time. They are best silent until they understand it. No doubt, he says, the implications of it will take a while to develop. You know, I mentioned earlier that Peter wrote about this event in his letter, his second letter. I want to take just a moment and read that to you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter had had some time, in fact, Peter had had years at this point in time, to think about what happened that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when he wrote about it, he said this, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This event, this time together with Jesus upon this mountain where they witnessed the transfiguration, this event was a life-changing event for Peter, James, and John. But I want you to know, it was not a life-changing event as a result of the fog and the light show. It wasn't a life-altering event because of his great idea to commemorate it, building the three tabernacles. And it wasn't a life-altering event because he was overcome with emotion. When we worship, when people in the 21st century worship, a lot of times these are the things that become the focus of worship planning. I started to put a picture up and put these words on the screen, and as I was looking through pictures, I made a decision. I don't want to do that because I don't want to pass judgment on somebody else's idea of how to worship. That's between them and the Lord. But folks, what we need to realize is that it was none of the extra things that were happening in this situation on that mountain that day that caused this to be a life-altering event. It was a life-altering event because he saw Jesus in all his glory. Jesus was the focus. And that should be the focus of our worship. That should be what we anticipate to experience every time we come in to this place on a Sunday morning. Yes, we want to see our friends. Yes, we want to sing good songs because we love to sing. But folks, it's not about the songs we sing. It's about the person who the song describes. I want to just end with a couple of quotes here, and you'll have the message. Robert E. Weber challenges us by saying this. He said, "For years, the church has emphasized evangelism, teaching, fellowship, missions, and service to society, to the neglect of the very source of its power, worship." R.T. Kendall said these words. He said, "A vital ingredient of worship is expectancy, believing that something good is going to happen." When you enter into this place, when you enter into your time with the Lord, what I pray is each and every day at home, when you spend that time, is there an expectation there that God's going to show up and show off? God's going to speak to me today. How do you know He's going to speak to you? Well, Jesus told us in John 16, that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. We can trust that. The Bible tells us that His Word is given to us and it provides us with everything we need to live a godly life. Do you believe that? Do you expect that when you show up to worship? I believe that worship is absolutely a corporate thing. And when I say corporate, I'm not referring to, a business, corporate America. I'm talking about corporate meaning the body. This body of believers comes together and we worship together. And that's prescribed to us in Scripture. But guys, worship is a personal thing also. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that true worshipers are those who worship me in spirit and in truth. As Baptists, we got the truth part down pretty well, I think. It's why I am what I am. It's because we are people of the book. Whatever it says in here, that's what we're going to do. I think sometimes we struggle more with the spirit part. I wish I'd put it in my notes now, but let me see if I can get this quote out and I'll end with it. If I can do it without butchering it, we'll see. One person talking about worship was talking about how that they're... Oh, I'm going to mess it up. It was a play on words, saying basically that the heart of worship is when I worship with all my heart. That's not the full quote. I should have put it in my notes. But folks, that's what we need to do. We need to determine that when we worship, when we come into the presence of the Lord, we're going to do so with all our heart. Be intentional. Stay focused on Jesus. Forget about all the trappings. And remember, it's the person that matters, not the methods, but it's the person that matters. And that person is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for our time together in studying Your Word this morning. And Father, I want to come now personally and corporately and confess to You, Lord, that too often we come before you with distracted hearts and distracted minds, hardened by all the situations that we're facing in this world. Lord, too many times we come before you with our ideas of what needs to happen, and we ignore what you've prescribed for us and how we should worship you. And so, Lord, we ask you to forgive us. And Lord, we ask you that as we go through this week, Lord, would you remind us as we enter into your presence to do so in such a way that we focus on your presence first and foremost. Lord, thank you for Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.